and turn to hymn number 16, The Lord is King. This is a great hymn.
The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, sing his praise, all heaven and earth, before him now rejoice, sing his praise, from world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky, his banners fling. Sing his praise, the Lord is King. Let all his word declare, great is he, bow to his will and trust his tender care. Great is he, nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees, great is he, the Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good, the judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good, holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, Ancient of Days, God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring, from grateful hearts this anthem string. Arise, ye saints, salute thy King, all thy days sing his praise.
For our scripture reading, let's look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here is writing about the difference of the glory under the Old Testament era, but not to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we've been studying 1 Kings, how Solomon was directed to prepare the furniture for that temple. And everything you read about it is very glorious. And yet it was a temporal glory. It was in things physical, but it foretold a greater glory, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read about that here in 2 Corinthians 3. And he says, or asks this question, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He's addressing those that, like even today, would attack you for declaring that all of Scripture is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were, in Paul's day, those legalizers that tried to mix grace and works, tried to mix the law and Christ. And we know that the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit of God, was very severe against any such mixed message or teaching. In fact, when he wrote to the Galatians, he told them, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't give in for a moment. And so they began to attack Paul, in essence, as being a false preacher, because they said he was setting aside the law. He wasn't. He was declaring the law fulfilled. But he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, there were these Judaizers coming in behind him, just like in Corinth, undermining Paul's message. And he says, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Think of today how people write letters of recommendation, even for preachers. To change from place to place, it's a very formal way of going about it. Paul says, we don't need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you. I'm not expecting you to write me a letter of reference here as I go from place to place. I take my orders from my head, which is Christ. And then he reminds them, verse 2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I think about that many times, as even today I am being attacked because of this message of Christ alone. But I don't have to answer what men say in order to commend myself. Those of God's sheep whom he has taught by this clear, distinct message of Christ and him crucified, they are our letters of commendation. In other words, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's all that's necessary. And he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. He's talking about those that God, by his Spirit, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. The glory doesn't go to the preacher, but the preacher is the means by which these have heard. And they are the ones that are going to commend Paul. How? By that faith that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, to look to Christ alone. And he says, written not with ink. So don't think in terms of physical commendation, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. And there's a reason Paul uses that language, because that's what these were promoting, was the law. That's what the law was written on. But he's saying it's not the law and individuals seeking to obey that law or apply that law that commend them even to God. It says, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's what the Lord gave to Ezekiel when he said they would come when the law would be written on the heart. When it says tables of flesh, fleshly tables of the heart, it's not talking about this physical heart beating here. But think of the comparison between tables of stone, which are hard and dry and dead, as opposed to a fleshly heart, which feels. In other words, when the Spirit works in that heart, there's feeling. You can beat a table of stone and it doesn't feel anything. All you do is break it. But a fleshly table of the heart is one which has been exercised by the Spirit of God, actually made alive by the Spirit of God, as he says there, with the Spirit of the living God, and therefore directed and exercised thereby. I'll tell you, there are many people today, when they hear this message of Christ and him crucified, they do not believe in the power of God to use that message to convert hearts. They believe that they have to add to it some rule, some regulation, some obligation to make sure then that people are walking like they should. But Paul said, I don't need those things. Where the Spirit of God has done a work, the Spirit will direct the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. He's saying such trust we have in speaking of them. I'm so thankful I'm not needing to go behind people to watch them and to make sure they're walking right and being right and doing right. I can't even keep track of myself, other than by the Spirit of God. The Spirit will direct his own. And he says that, verse 5, not that we are sufficient ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The same meat and bread and drink of which Paul himself nourished himself is the same that is necessary for these for whom he preached. Our sufficiency is of God. Moses didn't eat anything different than the rest of the children of Israel. He ate that manna just like the rest of them. And he says, who also hath made us able ministers, but notice, of the New Testament. There are a lot of men that consider themselves able ministers, and their elocution and their way of preaching, and people admire them that they can put together such a sermon and alliterate it, and all these things that people get caught up with. But if they're not ministers of the New Testament, the Old Testament was a type and picture. The New Testament is the fulfillment. So if you want to know whether a man today is preaching as sent of God, you weigh that in light of how he applies the scriptures in light of the fulfillment of the New Testament. The Old Testament was given in promise, the New Testament in fulfillment. And he says, not of the letter. When he says that, we're not mixing the law, the letter meaning legalism, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. I find it so interesting that people want to hear you preach on the Ten Commandments so that you can have some kind of rules to follow. Well, that's your condemnation. That'd be like someone saying, let me go back and reread the letters of condemnation against me and see if I can find comfort in them. All they do is condemn. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And where does the Spirit give life? But in Christ and his finished work accomplished at Calvary. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, when we're reading here about the Old Testament law being given, about the tabernacle and the fearsomeness of anybody ever seeking to enter in without a mediator or the high priest and without the shed blood, it indeed was glorious. It's glorious. It's a type. It's a picture of God in all of his holiness. So much so it says that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. When Moses came down off that mountain, his face did not cease to glow, having been in the presence of God. But he's saying, even with that, it says there, which glory was to be done away. That was to fade. Everything that we're studying about the temple that Solomon's building was a glory. It was glorious. People, the Queen of Sheba comes to see what this is. But Paul is saying all that was purposed to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, even more glorious? In other words, if we see how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament, why would you ever want to go back there? I liken it to somebody has a picture of somebody they love. And imagine when that loved one appears, they just spend all their time still looking at the picture. This is such a good picture of you. And, oh, man, I'm so thankful I've got this picture. Here's the person in front of you. And their person. That's what Paul's saying. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory. Again, it's talking about under the Old Testament law. There was nothing but condemnation. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. I find that an interesting statement, that there really wasn't any true righteousness earned or established until the Lord Jesus Christ came. So when he says doth the ministration of righteousness, he's talking about that work of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and established. And he didn't just set aside the law. He came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he did it not only in the precepts of the law, but in the penalty of the law, in his death. How much more exceeding glorious that is. Why do we want to spend our time talking about Moses, except that we see how he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. He's talking about, again, the difference between the old and the new. It was glorious. But even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. What respect? It doesn't even hold a candle in comparison to him who is God's glory. By reason of the glory that excelleth. You can put Christ there. He is that glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, again, we don't rip out the Old Testament and say, okay, it's done, so now we're just going to stand new. But going back there, we see how everything that God gave in that law revealed his holiness and his justice and his glory. But if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. I love that word. There's never, ever going to be a change from what Christ has accomplished. In fact, throughout eternity, any that are there in the presence of God, that heavenly temple, tabernacle, will be there based upon this glory. The Shekinah glory will be Christ. The glory that excelleth is his perfect obedience to the law. There wasn't any under the Old Testament could ever provide, begin to provide that obedience that was necessary. And it's a glory that remaineth. It can never be taken away. People say, I wish we could go back to before the fall. I don't want to go there. Because Adam and Eve were not created in a permanent stand. They were made to fall. But now we have a righteousness accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ that can never be taken away. That's a glory that remains. And he says, seeing then that we have such hope, not a hope so hope, but hope in the person of Christ, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, the more they tried to get Paul to shut up or change his message or try to insert at least some aspect of the law for man to follow, the plainer it encouraged Paul to preach. I find the same thing. Don't argue with me over this message of Christ and him crucified, because as the Lord directs, I'm going to come back at you very hard on it again. And people get upset. They'll say, well, you're being too narrow. I want to be as narrow as what this is. I want that same plainness of speech, because that's how the Spirit directs. But he says, we're talking about a glory, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You think there, he had to veil himself, such was the glory that shone on his face, because the people could not even look on it and live. If that's the case, how does any expect to look upon a holy God without the mediation of Christ and somehow live? He says, their minds were blinded. And here it is, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And it says, which veil is done away in Christ? Here's the difference with the New Testament. What we're doing is going back to the old and seeing how Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle. But there are many that still read the scriptures, that veil still being there. In other words, they don't want Christ to get the glory. They prefer the law because in their, and notice it says blind, their minds are blind. They think somehow, even with Christ coming, doing, dying, and rising again, that's our example. You're that popular thing, what would Jesus do? WWJD, everybody wears it on their thing. They're all thinking that somehow they're making their way to life. But he said in verse 15, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And I will say that covers the majority of people today that hold this Bible in their hand. They're blinded in their minds. They go back and they have the Old and New Testament. So New Testament, okay, I made my decision for Jesus, but now I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and try to work this out in my life. That's the way they think. That they're blinded. But he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When the heart is turned to the Lord, is the way that should be, because the only way a heart is going to turn to the Lord is when the Lord turns it. And when he does, the veil is taken away. Now when you go back and read the scriptures, and I love to hear some of you tell me that, because that's how it was in my experience. I sit there and read and wonder why I never saw Christ before. Well, reading with a veil over the heart. But when that veil is removed, there's a turning to the Lord. And that the Lord is none other than Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. He's talking about when he said up here, the Spirit of the living God. The Lord is that Spirit. That's Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, notice, there is liberty. The word justification means to be made free. There's liberty. We're not going to be brought again under bondage by men or by the law or by the world. Christ is our redemption. Christ is our justification. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our glorification. He says, but we all, with open face, beholding in a glass or the mirror, that's the word, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That simply means the more we see of Christ, the more our minds and hearts are conformed to what the scriptures reveal concerning him, and we, even more than before, continue to agree. Give glory to Christ, change from glory to glory, but even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You can't have any better direction than the Spirit of the Lord. If the Spirit hasn't worked in the heart, then nothing you do by rules and regulations is going to make a person know Christ. It's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It's with such anticipation, knowing that this word is inspired by your Spirit, that we've come to it. And we pray that our eyes be illumined again, even more than before, that you would never leave us to ourselves. But as we continue to read this word, see how it all pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament in type and picture and promise, the New Testament in fulfillment. And so as we study even how you directed Solomon in the building of the temple, the placing of the furniture, there's a lesson in it for all of us as to the glory of Christ. So we look forward to you teaching us again by your Spirit. And we give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 340, and then we'll get to the message. 340, nearer, still nearer.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus, my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be nearer. nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Let's look together in 1 Kings chapter 8. My text is from verse 1 down to verse 11. I want to speak with you about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's how the Ark of the Covenant is named here throughout this text, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It has everything to do with the Lord. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant, that was that box made of shittim wood covered with gold. And overlaid with the mercy seat, which was entirely of gold. And that's the one place where God was pleased to meet with his people, but never without a high priest, because only the high priest could go in beyond the veil once a year, and never without blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So it's a beautiful picture in every way of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the Ark of the Lord, but, and the reason it's called an Ark, it's a box. It was a box that was somewhat rectangular. It was, as we're going to see here, about 3.5 feet in length. It was 2 cubits and a half. And it was about 2.25 feet high, so it wasn't even a yard high, and it was 2.25 feet in width. So you can see a box. We always imagine maybe something as tall as this, but it wasn't. And yet that was the place where God purposed that his glory should dwell, the Shekinah glory that resided over that ark, that mercy seat. And we see here the centrality of this Ark of the Covenant above the rest of the furniture that we saw described. It's not that none of the other furniture then wasn't important, but when you think about the attributes of God, we often say, well, what's the chief attribute of God? Well, it's his holiness, and it's his justice and righteousness, and that's what's represented here in this ark, but it's a picture of Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh. The shittim wood, you think about a tree that has grown up, the shittim wood was a very solid and durable wood that was used. And just like a tree that grew up had to be cut down, that's a picture of Christ in the flesh, planted, tree of righteousness, and yet cut down, but covered with gold. There, and it represents, he wasn't just a man, he was the God-man. And so the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So let's read this. It says in verses 1 through 11, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month, the Jewish calendar. If you go look at it, it starts the first month. It's not January like ours is. The 7th month here would be equivalent to somewhere between our October and November. But when it says here that they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, you might think, well, I thought that's where the temple was built. There are several hills there in Jerusalem. And where the city of David was built, the city outside of the city was another mount called Mount Moriah. It's a beautiful picture, too, of where when Christ came, he was to suffer outside the city. So even here we see in prophecy what would literally be taking place when Christ would come and lay down his life. Christ being the mercy seat, the temple being a type and picture of Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the high priest, all of this was to take place there on this mount, Mount Moriah. And all the elders of Israel came. And notice here, the priests took up the ark. You think Solomon would have learned from David's experience when he went to bring that ark back in the city that had been in the hands of the Philistines? And he gathered the same thing. He gathered together these of the elders. But in David's case, he took their advice. They built an oxen cart, and they did put the best together they could. But when Uzzah reached out his hand, and Uzzah was one of the members of the high priest's family, he reached out that hand to stabilize the ark when it hit a hole, and God struck him dead. You mean all the music stopped. Solomon would have remembered all of this. So the gathering here, when it says in verse 1 of Solomon and 70 the elders of Israel, it wasn't to discuss how this should be done. It was to implement in their very presence and them as witnesses exactly what God had ordered. That's why that statement there in verse 3, the priests took up the ark. They're a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought up the ark of the Lord. See, there it is, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Whose ark is it? It's the Lord's. And the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark. So you already see what solemnity now in bringing this ark. Not only did the priests carry it, but looky here. It says, we're with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. This was a bloody trail. And somebody might think, well, you know, why is this really all that necessary? Absolutely necessary. David found that out. And this wasn't just one sacrifice here and one there. It says, could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Therein it describes the infiniteness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be numbered. Until Christ came by his one sacrifice, fulfilling all those Old Testament sacrifices, I can't imagine, no man can count the number of sacrifices and the volume of blood shed. Everything about the Old Testament is a bloody book. But it's a type and picture. It goes all the way back to the garden. That's what God did. Very first thing was to slay those innocent animals and to clothe Adam and Eve with their skins. And this was to continue all the way up until Christ should fulfill it. And the priests, verse 6, brought in the Ark of the Covenant, Lord, into his place. There was nothing about this that was left to happenstance. Just like the fulfillment in Christ, every detail fulfilled exactly as God ordained it and purposed it, into his place. And it says, into the oracle of the house. That's another way of speaking of the innermost sanctuary of the house, because it says there, to the most holy place. That word oracle means revelation. How is it that God is pleased to show mercy? It's going to be through the revelation of Christ. And everything about that most holy place says, even under the wings of the cherubim. That's a picture of the throne of heaven where Christ is seated and the cherubim all ministering unto him and giving him worship and praise. And as it says in Isaiah 6, day and night, never ceasing to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Today the message is love, love, love is the Lord. His love is toward those for whom Christ has paid the debt that he represents, but that's only because that holiness has been answered. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. So now we're talking about what's literally called the mercy seat. All in gold, laid on top of the ark, the box. And the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves. See, they weren't even allowed to touch the ark to lift it up. There were staves that were put in. That the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day, unto the time of the writing of this book. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there in Horeb. Now remember how those tables got put there, because the first time when the Lord told Moses to write the law on those tablets of stone, he was up in the mountain. And then when he heard a noise down in the valley, like that of an army, he went down to observe, and here was Israel down there dancing around a molten calf of gold. And Moses took the tables of stone that were written with the very finger of God and cast them down and broke them. That's a type and picture of the broken law. And then the Lord told him to go back and this time write it again. But then you can read in Deuteronomy 20, he told Moses, go and put it in the ark. And that was to stay in that ark until Christ came and fulfilled the law. But it was in that ark as a testimony against Israel all those years until Christ should fulfill it. And the only way that God could show mercy up until Christ, the mercy seat, came and shed his blood was that blood being sprinkled on that altar once a year on the Day of Atonement. Atonement meaning a covering. That's what it was until Christ came. When Christ fulfilled it, it's no longer an atonement. Writers and theologians wrongly call the death of Christ an atonement. You don't find that in the New Testament. It was a reconciliation. It was a propitiation. It was a redemption, but not an atonement. So here it says there was nothing in that ark save the two tables of stone. You stop and think about the simplicity of that picture. Here's God. It represents his presence. What's the one issue? That the law and justice of God be satisfied. Unencumbered by anything else. And it says when the Lord made that covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Even that's a picture of redemption. Then coming out of Egypt, the Passover lamb being slain. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. There again, when you hear the cloud, you're thinking, you see in terms of the glory of God. How glorious is his glory? Well, here it says it was so heavy that, in verse 11, that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Again, it shows the temporalness of those priests. They were there as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was an exceeding glory that swallowed them up, because it says there in verse 11, the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You stop and think about it, as beautiful as that temple was that Solomon built, it was empty until the Lord was pleased to set his glory there. And that's a good reminder even for us when we consider the Old Testament and the types and the pictures and the prophecy and the promises. All that we're reading here in the Old Testament is empty apart from what it signifies in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's glory. That's what John wrote about there in John chapter 1, that in Christ we beheld the glory of God, even the glory of the Son of God. That's, he said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're reading here, how the Lord purposed that all of these things be a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now coming back to the Ark of the Covenant, in Scripture, you're going to find three particular arcs that are mentioned. And every one of them is really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First time the word is used has to do with Noah's Ark. So when you stop and think about Noah's Ark, what was the purpose of the ark? It was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit as much so as this Ark of the Covenant. It was a place in which those that God purposed to save should find mercy. And you stop and think that Noah and his family, the only reason they were saved, it says there in Genesis chapter 6, is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here was to be a refuge. And yet they had to go through the same judgment as the world. And you say, well, why weren't they condemned? Well, the ark bore all of that judgment that God poured out on the world. You see how that's a type and picture? That's why there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Think of in. It's not that God has set aside his judgment for his elect and said, I've chosen you, so no. We had to pass through the same judgment when God's wrath was poured out upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason, and it was poured out, and the reason we're not condemned with the world is because he, the ark, bore it. That fell on him, not on those that he represented. So that is the first, this is a great study, but I'm just giving you the highlights here. Go back and study Noah's Ark and see how it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second time an ark is mentioned or referred to would actually be that basket in which Moses was hid. Right in the face of Pharaoh and the enemy, here was to be the deliverer that God preserved in that basket. And there's a lot of significance even in that, how that's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how those that are in him are preserved from every enemy and anything that might stand opposed. But then, thirdly, we have here the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And again, I believe it's important to realize that this is the Lord's. This is how the Lord is purposed. A covenant is an agreement. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, this is, and be careful here, it's not between God and the people. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is an agreement between the Father and the Son. That's what it represents. See, we get our head up a little bit. We think, well, it's all about us. No, it's all about Christ. Think about a testator writing in the will who it is to be the beneficiary. Don't get cocky and put yourself in there and think somehow we've merited. No, this is God's grace and mercy towards sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he's named them in that will, that covenant. But the covenant was drawn up from eternity between the Father and the Son. And so all of this detail has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Agreement between the Father and the Son. And whereas in the hands of Moses, that law was broken, as we read here, in the ark, that law was safe. Because never again was it going to be broken. It was there as a reminder that it had to be satisfied. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he told the Pharisees that. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that he did. As we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, The difference between the law that was written on tables of stone and put there in that ark in the midst of it, and the law now being satisfied that is written in the hearts of his people. It's not that we're lawless, but we're under the headship of Christ as the high priest. And our acceptance before God now is not through any works of our own, but in him having satisfied the law, in him having kept it. And the scriptures make that very clear. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, this one chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the greatest ones for summing up how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It says there in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, for the law, notice, having a shadow of good things to come. So the substance of the law, just like when you see a shadow, you look for what it's reflecting. There's nothing but a shadow in the law. If you try to dwell in a shadow, it's going to move. It's no permanent abiding place, but it was a shadow of good things to come. As you saw the shadow and you look toward what is being reflected, the good things to come are the reconciliation, they're the propitiation, they're the justification, they're the redemption that Christ should accomplish. Those are the good things to come. But in the law, it says not the very image of the things. Think of a prototype. You see it designed out by an engineer, an architect, but you can't by that really understand or see the full accomplishment of it until what the prototype represents now is actually accomplished and finished. You can't live in a blueprint. It can be all laid out. Even now with today with computers, they can design it and make it look pretty close to the real thing. 3D and change it here. And they got those TV shows now where they can come in and redesign a whole building and set it out so the people looking at it thinking, wow, that really looked nice. But that's not the finished product. They're not happy. If you watch those shows, they're not happy until they turn this turnkey and the designer says, come on, let's walk you through the house. And all of a sudden it's like, wow. Even though they saw a prototype, it's nothing like the finished product. That's the difference between the Old and New Testament. Finished product being Christ. And those Old Testament images, even like we're reading here about the Ark of the Covenant, the gold, it's a visual that is just amazing. And yet it says here that none of those things can ever with those sacrifices which they offered year by year can only make the comers thereunto perfect. That's why I said there was no true righteousness ever established and accomplished until the Lord Jesus Christ did it. There are those today that want to make you feel like, no, because God saw from eternity as being righteous, so therefore they were righteous. No. They look forward to the righteousness that should be accomplished. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. As it says here, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if there could have truly been righteousness accomplished through those Old Testament sacrifices, we would see that still continuing today. You ever ask yourself, well, why did the sacrifices stop? If there had been justification of sinners before Christ came and fulfilled it, wouldn't you think then that we would continue to offer them because that would be the justification? But it's not. It says, because that the worshipers once purged could have had no more conscience of sins if there was truly under these types some kind of purging. But he said, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time a sacrifice was offered, it was a reminder to the worshipers that our sin is still there. No sin was ever put away in the Old Testament. No sin was ever put away until Christ came. And I'll tell you, there's some that are aghast when they hear that. You're saying, you mean Abraham died unredeemed? But where's redemption? It's at the cross. He died in that hope, just like Job, that when Christ would come, he would pay his sin debt. That's how he died, believing God. It says very clearly in verse 4, it is not possible. It is not. What part of not don't you understand? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible that anything under the law ever should put away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, now's the difference. Who? Christ. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In other words, those bulls and goats and bullocks, they could not satisfy God. But what a body hast thou prepared me. God can't die. So here's the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. God did not die on the cross. The God-man did. That body that was prepared, that's what was slain there on the cross. And he continues, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Think about people who still thought that somehow it was a combination of what Christ did plus the law. The writer of the Hebrews is using the same plainness of speech of which Paul spoke of in writing to the Corinthians. But here's in verse 7, then said I, here's how all this foretold Christ, lo, I come, in what? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Again, there are many today that still have that veil over the heart because they read the New Testament and say, oh, that's about Christ. Old Testament, that's how we're to live. That's our rule book. That's our morals. People that reason that way, read through the Psalms and the Proverbs and trying to find a verse that applies an application for that day, they've missed it. Because here it very specifically says in the volume of the book, we're talking about the whole Old Testament book here, it is written of me. Think about every word being inspired of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit only directs sinners to Christ. That means that in every word, we should be able to see Christ. The fact that we don't, it's not because the word isn't clear, it's just because our eyes are foggy. But it's written of me to do thy will, O God. And there he repeats it again. When he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein. The word doesn't just repeat to fill space. It's being insisted upon, knowing the blindness of our heart, to read something and miss it. And there it is, plain as day. So it's repeated. I just spent 24 hours literally renewing my license and going through some continued education. And when you get ready to section on the test on each part, you'll read it and you don't recognize any of the answers because you know one of them has to be right. So then you go back and you start reading in that section again, and all of a sudden it pops out on the page on you. There it is. It was there. That's how many people read the scriptures, but there's a blindness due to our own depravity, but there is a willful blindness on the part of many. They will not have this book to pertain to Christ because they have their laws and their ceremonies and traditions, everything built on it. But Christ says in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You see that? It's the covenant between the Father and the Son. No mention down through here of any part of the sinner in this. It says, he taketh away the first. He doesn't just set aside to take away. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of those sinners in the world that for whom he came and paid the debt. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So this isn't just transitioning into the New Testament from the old. There's a complete accomplishment, fulfilling, that the second may be established, and there's that word again, remains, by the which will we are sanctified, that is put in this tense, we were sanctified and continue to be sanctified. That's the tense, through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What a beautiful portion of scripture when you consider just how all of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ and is a fulfillment of. Coming back to our text here in 1 Kings chapter 8, I can't get away with those scriptures that speak of this as being the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or of Covenant of God, as you read down through here. The fact that God placed his name here indicates that there is no other way. There's still people today that think that somehow, you know, God, he's got a love, so he's going to look at a person's zeal. He's going to look at how much at least they strive to get to him. No. If you want to know the place where God has put his name, it was in this ark, which was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know where God has placed his name, it's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he has caused his glory to dwell. Even though it was made out of wood, the type of wood even that was used was a durable wood. We all know the difference between a white board and pine board, and then all of a sudden you get somebody that knows wood or timber, whatever, they're going to say that is a quality wood. Well, that's what this shittim wood was. But so to me, it represents Christ in the flesh, that when he took on flesh, he never ceased being God, but even in that flesh, had God not purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ should lay down his life, Christ would have continued in that flesh to live forever. I believe it. He would not have aged like we do because there was no sin in him. So even in that, we see the strength and the durability. Though flesh, yet it was not affected in any way or infected in any way by him taking on the sin of his people. That's why it was covered with gold. And then just the way that the ark was to be carried, the carefulness was to be not on the shoulders of just any man, but on the shoulders of the priests who represented, again, the mediator between God and man. When Isaiah wrote that the government would be upon his shoulders, that means that the whole weight of salvation and God's glory would rest in that ark on the shoulders of these priests. And today, as believer priests, because through the work of Christ, this isn't just reserved to preachers, but he has made of each one of his own a kingdom of priests unto God. These priests serve the high priest. Who's our high priest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we serve him as priests? We carry upon our shoulders, as we go out into this world, the message of Christ and him crucified, and all that this ark represents. And in that I see a fulfillment also in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other points that we could look at here, but these are ones that the Lord has directed me to bring before us, and I pray that the Lord would bless us as we've heard his word and considered these things that all redound to the Lord Jesus Christ and show. He's the ark, he's the mercy seat. All of these things pertain to his glory and his glory alone. All right, I'll leave it there. Let's take our hymn books and we'll turn to one final hymn. Let's turn to hymn number 355. This is the one hymn that does speak of Christ our mercy seat. And oh, what a blessing that is. 355. From every stormy wind that blows, tide blows, there is a calm, a sure retreat is found beneath the mercy seat. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the
mercy sing. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friends hold fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how a host of hell defeat has suffering saints no mercy seen. There on eagle wings we soar, and sin and sins molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat.
Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time.